Good morning, everyone. Good morning. That was nice to hear. Very enthusiastic. Good to have you with us today as we continue our United series. Actually, I say continue. We are on the verge of wrapping up the United series. We've been in this a long time, but we're circling around through chapter 6. This is the last chapter of Ephesians, and it's been a long series, but I think it's been a very good series. It's been just a series that there's been a lot of growth, I feel, and from now on, if anybody talks to you about the book of Ephesians, you should be really experts at Paul's letter here to the church in Ephesus. So as we get ready to wrap up the book in Ephesus here, or the book of Ephesians here, we're actually going to get in the Wayback Machine and go back in time from before this point in time. So we get into our Wayback Machine, all the way back to the year 58 AD. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been converted to Christianity. He has gone on missionary journeys, and at this point, he has returned back to Jerusalem for Passover, and he's at the temple for Passover, and while he's there, he's preaching because Paul can't help but tell the good news of Jesus, and a riot starts, and Paul is arrested. And Paul is arrested there and brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a religious court. Essentially, a lot in that day, a lot of politics and a lot of religion were very intertwined. And so, aren't you glad that the church can't just throw you in jail here for, like, I don't know, saying something rude? You're like, oh, to jail with you. You know, but that's how it was then. So Paul was thrown in jail by the Sanhedrin, and he stood trial with the Sanhedrin. And over the next year and a half, 2 years, he stood trial before lots of different people. He stood trial between Governor Felix. He went before Festus. He went before Agrippa. And he's moved between these different leaders that were adjudicators, and ultimately they were higher and higher levels, and Paul made his appeal to Rome. He made his appeal as a Roman citizen to stand before Caesar, which ultimately was kind of like going to Supreme Court. He was deported from Israel and went to stand trial before Caesar. But of course, in order to stand trial before Caesar, there's a bit of a waiting period. So he went to Rome through a very roundabout way, through some shipwrecks and things, ended up in Rome, and he was under house arrest. But over this 2 years, from the year 58 to like 61-ish, he spent the entire time under guard, at times shackled directly to a guard, other times guards right next to him, or under house arrest there were guards and Roman soldiers. And so he spent a large amount of time under guard. And while he was under guard and while he was under house arrest, he penned some letters to some friends, to some churches. He wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, which we know as Colossians. He wrote a letter to the church in Philippi, which we know as Philippians, the book of Philippians. He wrote a book to a guy by the name of Philemon, and another letter that we've been going through to the church in Ephesus. But living those 2 years under house arrest in Rome and having this time period of travel with soldiers and things of that nature definitely seemed to have made an impression on Paul, because he begins to draw comparisons, military comparisons, to the Christian life. He begins to draw comparisons to a Roman soldier and to what it is to have a Christian life. And so if you have your Bibles, open them with me, or turn them on if it's your phone, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be reading in verses 13 and 14. Chapter 6, 13 and 14. This is in the NIV version. Follow along with me. It says this: therefore, Paul is writing this, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. We're going to stop there for today. That's as far as we're going to go. But can I ask you, church, how many of you know that there is a battle that's being waged right now? There's a battle that's being waged right now. In verse 13, it says, when the day of evil comes. It doesn't say if the day of evil comes, but it says when the day of evil comes. It is something to be expected, and it's something that is impending. There is a day of evil that is coming. And how many of you know that there is a spiritual war that is raging right now? And though you may though we may be aware of it, to actually have that cognition that this is actually raging around us is so easily overseen. You see, we live in a physical world, but there is another world where there is this war raging. There is a war between the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness that is being waged. In our world, there are actual physical wars that are being waged, and we are so easily unaware of it because we live in such an insulated, safe environment. We live in a very safe, thank the Lord, safe country. When I go to the grocery store and someone takes a parking spot before me, I'm like, there is so much conflict in our world. Lord, help me. That's like my big problem. But I remember the first time I went overseas and saw a UN vehicle with a machine gun on top and a guy in a white helmet riding along, and then they had razor wire fences, and I thought, this is a real hazardous area. You don't often see people with machine guns bolted to the back of their pickup trucks driving around for the reasons of safety or enforcing peace. But that there was you realize when you travel to those places, there's areas where there is real conflict and war going on. And right now, in a dimension that we cannot see, there is a battle that is being waged over souls. There's a battle that's being waged over eternity. No matter what your awareness or cognition of it, it's really happening. No matter how aware you are that there are other wars being fought in the world that you may be unaware of, they're still happening. And the same way in the spiritual realm, there are battles being fought and waged right now over souls and over hearts. And we need to be aware of these battles that are being waged right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this in verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. But on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought, and we make it obedient to Christ. See, we have a spiritual enemy that we are waging war against, and his name is Satan. Satan, the devil, is scheming against you. If you were to do something that hurt me, maybe you lashed out in a moment of anger or frustration. Have you ever done that? Have you ever lashed out in a moment of anger or frustration? And you're like, I probably shouldn't have done that. If you do that against me, I like to think that I could probably forgive you for that, recognizing that that was done in a moment of anger or frustration, and I hope you would do the same for me. But it's a different thing when someone schemes against you, that plans against you, plots against you, wants to see you broken and destroyed. And this is exactly what our enemy, the devil, does. This is Satan's sole intent and purpose, is to see you destroyed. And it's a wild thought, because I don't think I've ever had an actual sworn enemy whose entire purpose, like a person, wants to see me destroyed. Can you imagine having that? They're like living their life to see your life destroyed. And so we have this enemy, Satan, that's doing this. And if you knew someone was outside these doors that had that kind of malice towards you, that had that kind of evil intent towards you, you would leave here with a plan, most likely, wouldn't you? I would have a plan of action. I would have some sort of plan to how to deal with this individual. And so in the same way with Satan, we need to be mindful and have preparation, because it's imperative that we know and understand our enemy, the devil, who desires our destruction. Imagine going into combat with absolutely nothing, with no plan of action, no armor, no weaponry, nothing at all. You just walk into it with what you got. It would be a pretty bad feeling, a pretty bad situation. I was watching over the last several weeks the protests that have been going on in Hong Kong over the people wanting a democracy and trying to keep mainland China out. And it's kind of taken a turn, I know, in recent days. But I remember watching that a couple weeks ago, and these people were going up against well-armed police forces and things like that with umbrellas. And the police forces were using tear gas and fire hoses, and these people had umbrellas and brooms, and you think, these people are way under-armed for what they're taking on. And it's imperative that we understand that we have been armed by God to take on the forces that are coming against us. We aren't just walking in hoping for the best. We aren't just walking into this combat with the enemy going, I really hope things turn out, I'm just going to show up. But rather, God has intentionally armed us and prepared us for the battle that's going to be going on. Paul tells the church in Ephesus that we've been equipped with tools to fight back against the enemy. Are you glad that we've been prepared and given tools to fight back? I'm glad that I'm not just a neutral force that's kind of being batted back and forth, but God has equipped us and prepared us to fight back against the enemy. And so Paul gives this list of armor. And I don't think it's just an arbitrary list. He looks in like, oh, he's got a shield. We should have spiritual shields of good thoughts. You know, he doesn't just come up with ideas, but rather he's very specific and particular about these pieces of armor and how they relate to the Christian walk, how they relate to our spiritual engagement in this battle. There was significance to each piece and what it correlated to. So the first thing Paul mentions is the belt of truth. So today we wear belts for probably one of two purposes. One is they're decorative. My wife has lots of lovely belts. I know ladies wear different color belts and things like that. Sometimes guys wear belts that look nice, and so they're decorative. But the second main purpose of belts is to keep your pants up. That's why I mostly wear a belt, right? Now, first century Rome, they didn't wear belts to keep their pants up because they didn't wear pants. So that was not the purpose of having a belt. So the belt they had, it was called a cingulum. Say cingulum. The Latin phrase cingulum was this piece of armor that a soldier would wear in the first century, and it had two primary functions. First of all, it provided protection. It was a wide piece of leather that went around, and it actually covered up a large portion of their lower abdomen. And then it hung down, and it had strips of leather that would hang down and protect their lower legs. So it had a piece up high, and it had a piece down low, and it would offer protection. It was actually a defensive weapon. It wasn't just there for looks or there to hold up their togas. It had a defensive purpose. Secondly, it provided support. It held all the other pieces of armor together. If you look this up and research it, these cingulums actually held up the other pieces of armor, like the breastplate was supported and held up by the cingulum. So it held up this other piece of armor, and in later iterations, they had an attachment that they could put their scabbard in for their sword, and they also had a hook that they could rest their shield on. And so this piece, this belt was more than just there for looks. It was more than just to hold up their togas, but it was there for a purpose and a reason. It held the rest of the armor together. It held all of it together. And in the same way, Paul says that truth, that belt that holds all of it together in the same way in the Christian life, the belt that we are to wear is truth that holds all of our Christian walk together. You see, when you know truth, when you know something is an absolute fact, when it's undoubtable, unquestionable, when it's universal truth, it's an eternal truth, it's unchangeable, it's objective, when it's absolute, there's a certain confidence you walk with. There's a certain steadfastness and assuredness that you live with when you live with the conviction that encircles you. It's good to know that. Have you ever been in a situation where it's kind of ambiguous and you aren't sure what the right answer is? It's not a good feeling, especially when you're lost on the road or something. You're looking for directions. I remember one time I went to school in Southern California, and I got lost in a part of LA I did not want to be lost in. And it was not a good feeling because this was before GPS. I had what's called MapQuest printouts, and nothing of the streets I was on my MapQuest printout, and I was looking for a freeway desperately. I just didn't know where I was. That's not a good feeling, but to know with confidence where you stand, what's going on, is a feeling that you feel good about, right? It's a feeling you feel good about. And so to be wrapped in truth, to have that conviction and that confidence and the assuredness of where you stand. You see, the world is grasping for truth. The world is searching for truth. In John 18, Jesus is standing trial before Pilate. And Pilate says three words that this world has still never answered. Pilate asks this: what is truth? He asks this of Jesus: what is truth? And for 2,000 years, that question has still been asked, and the world is still looking for the answer. If anything, I think the world has gotten further from the answer. If anything, I think the world has wandered further from it. In this postmodernist age, this narrative has been fed that the truth is what we make it. That there are no absolutes. There's only truth for you. There's only equally invalid opinions. And your valid opinion and your truth is truth for you. And my truth is truth for me. And they cannot infringe on each other. Your truth cannot infringe on my truth. And vice versa. And the only truth that matters is your own truth. And with this, people are left on islands of their own truth, wondering what is absolute. Can anything be absolutely known? Can there be absolute truth? And Paul says, this truth that you have, Church in Ephesus, this truth that you have, New Life Church, is a truth that can encompass you, surround you, and hold everything else together, because you stand on the knowledge that what you have is absolute. It's universal. There's no question. There's no bending it. There's no possibility on it. It is absolute truth that holds it all together. And that's the truth we stand on. But like I said, we have an enemy. And that enemy brings something to the battle. What's the opposite of truth, church? Lies. Lies. John 8:44 tells us that our enemy Satan is the father of what? I'll say it with conviction. He's the father of what? Lies. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, one of Satan's primary attacks is to blind the minds of unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Satan has blinded them so they can't even see the light. To be so blind you can't see the light? That's Satan's goal, to blind those that don't know. But also, Satan wants to cast doubts on those who are already followers of the way. Satan's attack is to chip away at what we know is truth, to cast doubt on it. Throughout history, throughout time, we see this over and over. And I think as the standard we can see in Scripture is Jesus when he was tempted in the desert for 40 days. Jesus is tempted directly by Satan. Satan comes at him with a variety of attacks. And we could break those down in another message. Oh, it would be great. But Jesus' response time in and time out is to respond with the truth of Scripture. You see, Satan's attack is very crafty because he comes in with partial truths, right? He comes in with bits of Scripture. This is kind of true. This is really going on. This was really written. But yet he twists that truth. Satan can only take truth and twist it. He can't create on his own. And so Jesus would respond then with the truth of the gospel of what God has said, with who God is, and he defeated Satan with that. But throughout the Bible, we see over and over the lies the enemy throws at us. Perhaps the enemy has told you that God doesn't want what's best for you. You feel like, you know what? God doesn't really want what's absolutely best for me. Look at the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in the garden. And Satan comes up to Eve and says, did God really say don't eat any of the fruit? And then he says, you know what? The reason God's doing this is because he doesn't want you to have your eyes open so you can see the difference between right and wrong. God is holding out on you. He's afraid that you're going to end up being like him. He doesn't want what's best for you. He's trying to hold back because he's afraid of you. And he starts to feed this lie that God didn't want what was best for them. How many of you have ever heard that whisper of Satan in your ear that says, you know what? God doesn't want what's best for you. You need to take some initiative and do something for yourself here. You know what? Do that because it'll affirm who you are to yourself, and it'll let God know that you're doing what you need to do. Take care of yourself, numero uno. And you know what? God doesn't seem to be coming through for you anyway, so take the initiative and do it for yourself. And Satan feeds this lie like Adam and Eve received. But you know what? Psalm 139 says this, and I love it. It says, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They can't be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand, and when I wake up, you're still with me. God's thoughts for us are precious. God's thoughts for us, we know that the prophet said in the Old Testament that God has plans for us, plans to give us a hope and a future. And then I realized that in context, there was about to be some very difficult times Israel's going to walk through. But ultimately, God was saying, I have plans for you to give you hope, to give you a future. It overwhelms the lies of the enemy that say God doesn't want what's best for you. Maybe the enemy's been telling you that the pain that you are going through is maybe God's punishment on you. Maybe you're walking through a really, really dark chapter in your life that you wish you could just skip ahead. Maybe it's just, you don't know if there is the end of this chapter. And you feel like there's an incredibly dark time, and maybe it's God punishing you for something that happened in your past, a choice you made. Maybe you've thought, you know what, maybe he's not punishing me, but at very least God doesn't care about me. At very least, God doesn't care about the situation I'm in. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Todd mentioned Job. He was in the same predicament. Talk about a dark time when your whole family is killed, when everything you own is gone, when your very health has been brought you down to the point that you are scraping yourself with a broken piece of pottery. And Job and his friends for 30 chapters go back and forth discussing, is God punishing you because somehow you've sinned? And Job coming back and saying, as we get towards the end, I don't think God even cares that I'm here. Why doesn't he just let me die? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there, but Psalm 56 comes back with this promise and defeats that lie of the enemy. It says, you keep track of all of my sorrows. You've collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Perhaps you've heard the saying that God knows us better than we know ourselves. I think this verse speaks to it because I don't know how many tears I've cried. I couldn't even give you a rough estimate. But God has counted each tear that's fallen from your eye. He cares deeply about the pain that we experience, the hurt that we carry, the dark seasons that we walk through. Maybe the enemy's started to feed you the lie that you don't need to forgive. Maybe the wound you've received, maybe the wrong someone has done you was so egregious that this one doesn't need forgiving. I can forgive lots of things, but this one doesn't need forgiving, and he's encouraging you to carry unforgiveness in your heart. I look at the story of Joseph sold away into slavery by his own family, by his brothers. How many of you have a sibling? Anybody have a sibling in here? How many would not put it past your sibling at some point to have sold you off to another country? Listen, if your family member did that, they probably don't deserve a Christmas card this year. I'm just going to say it. Joseph had every reason to hate his brothers' guts. He could have, when they showed up in Egypt, not even talked to them, just been like, those guys over there, I think they're spies, let's just execute them. And it would have been over. And he would have had perfect vengeance and probably good cause. At very least, he could have just sent them away empty-handed. But no, Joseph came and embraced his brothers and forgave them. The enemy would tell us that people don't deserve our forgiveness, and yet Christ tells us the complete opposite. Matthew 6:14, this is a challenging verse, by the way. This is a challenging verse, but that Jesus says this, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's a heavy one. The enemy would tell us, oh, you don't need to forgive. Maybe you could say, my past is too dark for God to love me. I believe that maybe God does know everything about me, and since he does, there's no way possibly he could love me for who I am. If he saw the things I said, the things I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've seen, all these things, there's no way a good God would love me. Let alone use me then to do good in this world. Use me in ministry in some way, to actually use me to bring life into other people. There's no way. At best, he could neutralize me. You feel this lie of the enemy saying, God can't use you. You're useless. You were evil. You still mess up. You still blow it. You're not worth it. And you hear this lie of the enemy. I love what 1 John 1:9 says in response to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just and he will forgive us our sins and he'll purify us of all unrighteousness. You see, by abiding in Christ, then we know the truth. And the Bible tells us in John 8:32, the truth then will set us free. It'll set us free. Moving on, the second piece of armor that's mentioned by Paul here is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness in the Latin is the lorica segmentata, which I think is great. It's not hakuna matata, it's segmentata. And say segmentata. Segmentata. Nah, it was okay. Say segmentata. Segmentata. I had so much fun with that. I said it all week long. I was just like, segmentata, segmentata. It's literally, you can hear the word segments in there, right? So the top, there's a top piece, and there's a back piece, and then they actually have overlapping slats that would go down to give mobility. This was considered probably the most advanced armor of its time. It came out in the year about 9 BC. Archaeologists have found the earliest examples of this armor, and Paul wrote this around 58 AD. So this armor was state of the art. It was what had just come out. And how many of you, when you go into a, if you were to go into a battle or a war, would want the most state of the art equipment available to you? I would not want someone handing me my weapon being like, you know what? The Revolutionary War wasn't that long ago. I want the newest, safest, best stuff that gives me the best chance at survival and victory, right? And so Paul's looking at this armor, this state-of-the-art armor that the Romans are wearing, and he's going, this is what we need to wrap ourselves in. Breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered all of their vital organs. It covered everything that you wanted to protect, every organ, at least every organ you wanted to keep, right? It would wrap around you and protect you from the front and from the back. And so what I ask is, what is it then that guards our hearts, that protects us from the enemy's attacks? Righteousness. Righteousness, which literally is defined as right standing with God. Our right standing with God. So this breastplate of right standing with God is what protects us. And my tendency, and perhaps you're with me on this, my tendency when I read through the armor of God is to read it as attributes or qualities that I need to work on developing in my life. Kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. I really need to work on developing some of this. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with developing righteous living in your life. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Paul is writing about or talking about. What does he say whose armor this is at the beginning of this verse? Is it our armor? The armor of? Say it again. The armor of? The armor of God. The armor of God is what we're to put on. This is God's armor. See, the breastplate of righteousness is not our own goodness. It's not our own righteousness. Rather, it is the righteousness of God that covers us. It is the righteousness of God that wraps around us. You see, the lie we tell ourselves is that we need to be good enough. But if we depend on our own goodness, the enemy will always find a weak point in our armor to expose and destroy us. And there will always be a weak point in our armor if we are depending on our own righteousness. There will always be a flaw that can be exploited if we're depending on our own righteousness. I'm reminded of the story of Ahab. Ahab was an evil king in the Old Testament. And he and Jezebel reigned Israel, and it was an awful time period in Israel's history. They executed prophets of God. They worshipped false idols, Asherah. They had human sacrifices. An awful time in Israel's history. And at the end of Ahab's life, he made an alliance with the king of Judah, with Jehoshaphat, and they went to war against another king. And he was such a coward that he said, I'm not going to wear my kingly garments that I could be targeted by the enemy army, so I'm going to just disguise myself as an everyday average Joe. So he put his armor on, put on a disguise that he wasn't king, and the battle waged. And towards the end of the day, the Bible says in 1 Kings 22, an archer grabbed an arrow, and at just random, shot the arrow up into the air. And that arrow came flying down and found a spot between the segments of King Ahab's armor and pierced into him, and he was mortally wounded. You see, Ahab had lots of flaws in his breastplate. His righteousness was not even close to enough to preserve him. Our own righteousness will always fail. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteous acts are basically like filthy rags. And let me tell you that filthy rags are not going to protect you from a dart from the enemy. Our own righteousness is not going to get it done. The best protection we could provide ourselves would be basically putting on filthy rags. But no matter how good we are, our righteousness isn't enough. Again, in Romans 3:9-10, it says, for we've already shown that people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. And as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. So our righteousness isn't enough. It's not enough. No matter how much we do, no matter how good we are, it will not be enough. I was talking to someone a while back about their move from California, actually up here. They were saying, you know what, we actually made a pretty good living being down there, But the cost of living on the other side was ridiculous. Between taxes and gas to get around all the freeways and everything, the cost of energy, of heating and or mostly cooling our home, and all these things, the cost of food and all this made it to where we were still living paycheck to paycheck despite making decent money. So that's why we headed out of California, and it makes sense to me. There's actually a town in Alaska called Barrow, Alaska. It's the furthest northernmost city in the United States. It's 3,000 miles north of us. That's three times the distance from here to LA. Isn't that crazy to think that there's a city three times the distance from here to LA that's north of us? It's way up there. And people that live there actually make a pretty good living because there's a lot of natural resources. There's oil and things like that that are up there. And this, the state gives a stipend for living up there and all kinds of things like that. But the problem is the cost of living is ridiculous because to get goods up there is very expensive. Someone posted on a blog the cost of food in their grocery stores. For example, a box of Fruit Loops in Barrow costs $9.73. A bag of Lay's potato chips is $9.55. A package of Oscar Mayer hot dogs, $9.98. A gallon of water is almost $10. A 24-pack of Pepsi, almost $30. And this is my favorite, one half of a watermelon, $37 for a half a watermelon. And the people that live there say, you know what, no matter how good the money, no matter how good the pay is here, the cost of living doesn't make it worth it. We can't make it. And can I tell you, no matter how good you are, no matter how good you live your life, it doesn't matter how much time you put into a food pantry, it doesn't matter how much you donate to the poor, it doesn't matter how many times you open a door for a stranger, our own righteousness and goodness will always fall, not just a little short, but so short of the glory that's necessary. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's no amount of goodness that will take us there. But rather, it's through the armor of God, the righteousness of God that wraps around us, that we receive that protection and that thing that guards us and protects us. You see, we are in this battle, church. The day of evil is coming. The day of evil may be here for you, but it's a battle that we are destined by God to win. Aren't you glad that we're in it to win it here? We're in it to win it. See, the victory we're going to experience, that we're destined to experience, is all predicated on the might and the power of God, not on ourselves. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." This morning, let's be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. See, something Paul promises, though, is that the day of evil will come. And it's a moment. For some of you, you may be in that day of evil right now, and you may say, you know what? I don't know if this will ever pass. I don't know if this is ever going to end. It feels like this is just the middle of eternity. Let me tell you, the day of evil is a moment. He says it's a day of evil. This will pass. God will bring you through to the other side. Stay the course. Like Pastor Todd said last week, be strong in the Lord. Stand your ground. Trust in God. You may say, you know what, things are going well. Well, praise God. I celebrate with you, but I also tell you, the day of evil is coming. We will all face a day of evil. Prepare yourself with the armor of God. While we can't construct our own breastplate of righteousness, while we don't construct our own belt of truth, we need to daily put them on. Daily arm ourselves with the armor of God and say, Lord, today, as I go out into my world, as there is a spiritual battle waging, I pray that I would not be ignorant to what's going around me, but that I would be cognizant and aware of the darts of the enemy, and that I would be a soldier of Christ, a soldier of the light, as I go into my workplace, as I go into my school, as I go into the marketplace, wherever it may be, that I would be a soldier of light to the people that I encounter, that they would see the hope that lives within me and the truth that comes with me, truth and love. As the day of evil is coming, we need to be ready, church. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning.